So the rest of us, we are continuing walking through all the stories about food in Luke's gospel, and we are down to the Lord's Supper, which is in Luke chapter 22, if you want to follow along. We'll start at verse 14. It's kind of a longer story. And just before we get there, I just wanted to remind you how they got here, because this story is like really obviously it's a seminal story for us when Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, but if you pay attention, it's a really kind of emotionally charged story. And you could read it and it could get kind of like legal language if you're not careful, but remember how they got here. Jesus had been out teaching in Galilee and he heard about his friend Lazarus who was sick, and at first they were like, you should go back to him right away. You can help him before he's sick. But he's like, we're going to wait. And then by the time he goes, his disciples are like, he's already dead. Why go? Plus, when you go back to where Lazarus is, you're going back into Israel. And we know those Pharisees are set against you. Like, they want to kill you. So why would you go back there? He's already dead. And Jesus is like, come on, those are the people we love. We're going to go back and be with them. And he tells Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. He stands outside of Lazarus's tomb, though he's been dead for 4 days, calls him back to life. Lazarus gets up and walks out with the grave clothes on. And then he starts there in the north of Israel after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. He banquets with them, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who's come back from the dead. Then they start their walk down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And people can't believe he's going into the heart of the people who have said and are scheming, knowing that they want to kill him. He's on his way back. And as he goes back, he's already got the crew that was celebrating Lazarus' resurrection with him. Then as they walk, they start to grab more people, right? And he comes through Jericho, and then he heals blind Bartimaeus. Right, he outside of the walls of Jericho, and now he's got even more people because give sight to the blind is decided one of the harder miracles for people to accomplish in the first century. So that's like a big deal. Now they've got a whole crew of people, not just the ones the family's going to Passover, but the ones celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus. Now the ones walking with them at celebrating the sight of blind Bartimaeus. Like, they are on the move, and they go in, and he comes into Jerusalem now. They're like, this is our guy. He comes in on the donkey, right? And the first thing he does when he goes into Jerusalem is he kicks out all the money lenders and the money changers and in the temple angrily and throws over the thing. He's caused a big commotion. And then now he's going to get to the upper room. Now it's time to celebrate Passover. Like, the thing is, the energy has been building. The attention has been multiplying. More and more people are beginning to pay attention to Jesus. He's got more and more happening, swirling around him. And then you get to Luke chapter 22 at verse 14. And he says, and when the hour came, he reclined at the table and his apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The contrast for me of the upper room with the resurrection of Lazarus, the healing of Bartimaeus, the triumphal entry, and the cleansing of the temple, the like public nature, the kind of boisterous activity, and then the like intimate, quiet upper room that's been prepared. It's like, it's a room I wish I could be in. What does it feel like amongst all the heightened activity? Remember how John remembers it? They get there and Jesus is washing their feet, even. How intimate. John says, having loved his disciples to this point, he now loved them to the very end. And they get to the upper room and they recline at the table together, this Passover feast that has all of the nostalgia and the memories of every year as they've grown up. You know? And then Jesus looks at them and says, oh, guys, I have been really looking forward to this meal with you. Sometimes this is one of, like, I think the most beautiful little moments in Jesus' life. Hey guys, I have really been looking forward to this meal with you. And I sincerely, like, wonder and hope to one day discover what that feels like. Intimate setting, Jesus of Nazareth. Hey man, I've been looking forward to being here with you. I mean, that is empowering. No wonder later Peter will be like, dude, if they want to kill us, I'll kill right next to you, right? Because he's like sitting in the room with Jesus of Nazareth, Lazarus from the dead, blind Bartimaeus, triumphal entry, cleansing the temple. And he's like, I want to be with you. And Jesus, Peter's like, yeah, me too, man. Where are we going? What are we doing? I'm in all the way, right? Of course. That moment, that room must have been so energizing, enlivening, empowering, really beautiful. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, in the reign of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the reign of God comes. Verse 19. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. All of the, John doesn't have a Last Supper because the way he remembers it, Jesus is crucified at the same time that they are sacrificing the lamb. But remember, John also has more than one visit to Jerusalem than the synoptics remember. John's gospel is probably the last thing in the New Testament that's written. John's like super old when he's writing his account of the gospel, and there's some theological through lines that he's trying to drive home in the face of Gnostic apostasy. But besides that, the other three synoptics all tell the Last Supper the same way, and Judas is there at the table. Crazy. And Jesus has this like way that he says it. And you can read in 1 Corinthians when Paul writes his letter to the church in Corinth in the 60s, tops 30 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, they've already codified this language into a ritualistic way to take the meal. Paul says the same thing that Jesus says here with few additions, so that you know by the time he's writing this, he's inherited something with the first generation. So people that were at this Lord's Supper perpetuated this language, and it perpetuates still today, so that the meal, this meal, the Lord's Supper, our people have been doing since the time of Jesus, unbroken, same words, same elements passed out among the people. A lot of things have changed, you know? We don't speak the same language. We don't wear the same clothes. We don't cut our hair the same way. We don't organize our families the same way. We don't organize our cultures, our employment the same way. We sing different songs. We use different instruments. We meet in different kinds of buildings. A lot of things have changed. This hasn't. I wonder why, Kirk. Jesus said it's a new covenant in his blood, right? Covenant and blood. The first thing is think about, well, if it's a new covenant, then there's an old covenant. And of course, a covenant is like a official promise, right? And, you know, there's like volumes spun out on covenantal theology, but the shorthand is like there's a couple of times where in the story of our people, in our relationship to God, God has made things that he calls covenants. You know, he makes promises all over the place, and but these things, these formal covenants, usually have a marker. The first one that's worth mentioning is after he's flooded the whole earth. He's like, I'm tired of these people. I'm starting all over. I can't deal with their perpetual assumption that they know better than me, that they don't need me. And so I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with Noah's family. And Noah built the ark, and Noah and his family get in the ark, and then he rains on the world for 40 days and 40 nights, and it floods the whole place, and then they float and wait for the water to subside, and then when they send out the bird and it comes back with a branch, they know that there's dry ground somewhere. They get excited. It crashes into a mountain. Noah gets off the mountain, makes an altar, worships God. God puts a rainbow in the sky and says, I'll never flood the earth again. Now, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply, right? And so go do this thing again. I make the promise to you, though I got frustrated and started over, it's safe for you now to go out on this journey again, to trust me again. I commission you to build out in the world, be fruitful and multiply. Here's a sign for you. When you wonder, will God give up on us again? Will God destroy us again? Can we trust God to be safe with God? Look at the visible sign and know, I'll never flood the earth again. Covenant with visible sign, right? He makes the covenant with Abraham, where he like, they split the animals, is where all the blood is, and then just God walks through with the smoking pot. He gives them the sign of circumcision. The reason circumcision was a big deal was because most of the gods in the ancient Near East, if you wanted to keep the god happy so that the god continued to honor his promises to you, often you would have to sacrifice things to them. So in the case of Abraham and the Israelites, they had to sacrifice animals, but they never had to sacrifice their kids. And often, whether it's Marduk or Baal, the gods of the ancient Near East, they were having to sacrifice kids to the god in order to keep the god happy with them. And so the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says, my covenant to you is so significant that when your child is 8 days old, before they can commit to me, I'll commit to them. And so my covenant moves forward, and this is the physical sign of the promise that you are included in the covenant gifts of God. He makes a covenant and says, now you uniquely are my people. Go forward and be the people. Of course, then at Sinai, he makes the covenant and gives them this physical sign of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. You want to know if I'm with you? Right there, in the building, at the space. Go be the people in the world. And so, Jesus, the death raiser, the sight giver, the justice bringer, sits with the ones who will usher his kingdom out into the world and says, I've been waiting for this moment for a long time. Here is the sign of the new covenant. He says, my body and blood given to you. Tangible, apprehendable. You can apprehend this covenant. He says, this now is my commitment to you that accomplishes what the others have, the other covenants have, in a new way. Binds you to the mission. accomplishes the forgiveness of sins, sets you in right relationship with the God, assures your protection, challenges you out on mission. And you can see, I hadn't really put this together in the Last Supper, but when the text that was given to us went through verse 38, I was like, that's too long, we're going to cut it off. But wait, it is long, Beverly, but we can skim it. Okay, so he like does this thing. He's like, okay, now he's reinvigorated the Passover meal. He's like, now this bread and wine brings you the body and the blood. It's a new covenant that you'll need. And our minds flash to the old covenants, right? So our minds flash to the rainbow, to the smoking pot through the animals, and the commitment to Abraham that came to him and gave him the courage to leave Haran, and then came to him several times as he was doubting. And then our mind flashes to Sinai and the shaking of the mountain and the tablets and the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle with the commitment to go out and onto our exodus. And then we look in this upper room, this quiet upper room with the ones that he loved and the embodied word of God saying, now I give you this new covenant. And whenever you gather together, practice this meal. Why would he be giving them a new covenant right now? Probably they're going on a new adventure, a new challenge, a new calling, to which they need new assurance, recurring, ongoing assurance, the manifest presence of God. They need to ingest the presence of God with new capability and new opportunity, different from they've ever done before, a new covenant. And he goes on, and you get a glimpse of why here, which is why these verses are added, though there are a couple of long stories. Verse 28, a dispute then arose. So he's like said, there's one here who's going to betray me, and I'm communing with him anyway. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They start to go, who is the greatest among them, among us? And let's figure it out. And Jesus is like, guys, the nations worry about who is the greatest and they lord it over. But that's not how we operate. We're not worried about securing our position or amassing our power and authority. We trust that God orders things appropriately and his judgment about authority is right. So we don't strive for it. We serve, knowing God will elevate the ones who need to be elevated. It's not our business or our problem. As a matter of fact, God will select the right place for us in which we will be most fulfilled and satisfied. He gives them a glimpse because they're disciples. Hey, you've stuck with me. Don't worry. I know where God has you placed. You'll be enthroned at the end. In the meantime, serve. The greatest among you are the servants of all. This is important. Jesus is not outlining a different corporate structure. This isn't a handbook for servant leadership. He's not outlining a different political structure. He accepts the authority of Pilate, though he doesn't care about it at all. He's not trying to overthrow and say, you guys should quit lording over, and Herod, you should be the servant of all. He's not. He's saying all these other places go that way, and that's fine. But in the kingdom of God, you all don't worry about your position. Find someone to serve and serve gladly. First point, you will need a new covenant in this adventure. Because it often will be more fun, more worldly satisfying to assemble power and sit at the high seat. You will need the new covenant to remind you I'm part of a different kingdom. In this kingdom, the greatest of these is the servant of all. I don't elevate myself, God elevates the ones. It will be contrary, he's saying. All right, and then we'll go a little bit further. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go, man. I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow until you deny me three times, and then you know me. Peter's ready to do it, man. You can see, like, this is working. Whatever Jesus is doing in the upper room, this is before the dispensation of the Spirit. It doesn't matter. Peter is charged up. He's like, if we're going to die, I'll go die with you, buddy. Let's go. This is it, right? And then verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. This is important. Jesus is reminding them, hey, remember that time? You guys remember that he sends out the 72 and he says, don't take anything with you and go and announce the reign of God. And when you go, go to a house and they'll give you what you need. And if they don't, shake the dust and leave and go to somewhere else. Take your peace back. And they went around and people didn't persecute them. They housed them. They ate. They fed. They had even the demons submitted in the name of Jesus. They came back to Jesus and said, Jesus, this thing is working. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like from heaven, right? The kingdom of God is here now. Jesus is like, you remember when I told you that? And I told you, don't worry about it. Everything will be set out in front of you. It'll be just fine. They were like, he was like, how did that go? They're like, it went great. Okay. And then he goes, right, okay. But now, he said, let the one who has a money bag take it with him. And likewise, a knapsack. Take your money and some extra stuff. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That's, he's quoting the scripture. For what is written about me has to be fulfilled. And they said, hey, look, Lord, we got two swords here already. They are so ready to go. He's like, remember when I told you you didn't need to take a knapsack or a money bag? How'd that work out? They're like, it worked out great. He's like, okay, this time I'm telling you, take your knapsack and your money bag and get yourself a sword. They're like, we got swords already, man. Let's go. We're ready to go right now. And he says, okay, look. And then he said, look, this is enough, guys. Because he's not saying, this took me a minute, because it's like a interesting weekend to think about the way of our world going contrary to the way of the world going contrary to the way of God. Like the idea that we would be under a different kingdom is a really interesting weekend to be thinking about that. And then when you look at this thing about bringing your swords with you, I was like, oh, he's loading up. This is interesting. You don't see Jesus talking about this. But remember, the sword, when Jesus uses the sword, he's often talking not about a physical sword, but about the sword of the Spirit and the preparation. And what Jesus is saying here in the upper room with his closest friends after all the events and before all the big events, when he gives them this new covenant, this physical sign, he says, you're going out on a new adventure. You're going to be the kingdom of God in a new way, in a new place, and it will not be easy. The world operates differently from the reign of God. So take what you can. Be prepared. Don't go in like a dummy, like lambs led to slaughter. Be as wise as serpents and as shrewd as snakes. I don't remember the line, but you get it, right? He's like, be ready. Because it's not easy. How's it going for you? It's not easy to figure out what it means to be the church. It is not easy. It's complex. Whether we're talking about how are the right choices in relationship, the right choices in work, the right choices in our city, it is not easy to figure out. And I hate to tell you, in all of those spheres, you will get it wrong. You will get it wrong. If your comfort is in being right, you're going to be uncomfortable a lot. If your comfort is in the new covenant, everything else will work itself out. Not that it doesn't matter, not that you don't try to be right in relationships and work and civics. Do try to be right and just. But know you'll get it wrong. This is why he's given you the new covenant. That you would know your assurance, your membership in the reign of God is accomplished by him, not by you. And all who partake belong to him. It's a big calling to be the church in the world, but he doesn't send us out alone. He gives us his presence, his promise, that each mistake is forgiven, and as much as we divide ourselves, he continues to bring us back together. This is what Lord's Supper does. He does it over a meal. And he says it's a shadow, a foreshadowing of the meal to come when we'll all sit down. All the striving will be done. There will be no counter kingdom. There will only be his. And service is rewarded with peace rather than kind of ridicule or whatever else. So for a minute, we have a safe place to be. We can be safe in his kingdom here. And then we take our knapsack and our money bag and whatever sword we can gather, and we go back out into the world to be the church out there where it's very different. And then we come back here and get the new covenant again.